Well, the Psalms present faith as a song we sing. Every time we exercise faith, it's a new song in God's ears. Today's psalm makes the point, however, that there's a difference between singing with the lips and singing with the heart. Right? I think everybody realizes that. That it's one thing to confess with the mouth, and it's another thing to truly believe on the inside. If I were in the church and there were a problem with my faith, wouldn't it be a good thing if I could become aware of that? You know, they have testing kits to tell you if you're pregnant or if your blood sugar is too high or whatever. Wouldn't it be great if you could test yourself for faith to see if it's real? Well, King David tried to package such a test for us, for everybody in the church, for everybody who is traveling through a wilderness in this world thinking they're bound for heaven. He offers us this test in Psalm 95, and he offers it not to scare us, but in hopes that before the journey is over, everyone will test positive for faith. Listen to Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountains' peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he's our God, and we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The New Testament attributes Psalm 95 to David. And it's no surprise to read of the musician king's exhortation to praise. He says, come, let us sing for praise to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and with song. David had first gained fame for his music before he became king. And it was David who first organized choirs to praise God in the tabernacle. His passion was for the Lord himself. Oh, the Lord is a great God. He's a great king above all gods. His hand, in his hand are the depths of the earth. Mountain peaks are his. Sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. He's the creator. And he's also not just the creator. He is the savior. He is the good shepherd of his chosen people. Let's bow down and worship. Let's kneel before the Lord our maker, because he's our God and we're the people of his pasture. We're the flock under his care. This is a psalm for the covenant community. The people called out by God from all the people in the world to receive the knowledge of the covenant and pass it from one generation to the next. A light to the nation. The only source of the gospel message for the entire world. What a tremendous privilege to be born into the people of God. To be the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. To be entrusted with the only real hope there is in the whole world. The hope that God is real and that God is good, even though the world often is not. That the wounds of creation do not describe our Creator, who is whole and healthy. And God is calling out a people to belong to him and to be loved by him for all eternity. What a message. Nothing else like it in the world. Nothing else like it in history. Wouldn't it be a shame if part of this covenant community, this congregation, or the New Testament word for that is church, to bear the message of such a salvation and yet not be saved yourself? To sing the praises of God with the lips, to be familiar with them through long usage, to confess them, to teach them to your children, and yet never embrace them as truth, what you've decided to actually believe about God. That seems to have been the question running through David's mind as he sings, because the song changes so dramatically in verse 7, doesn't it? You know what it's like? It's as if David stops singing to God, and he turns to the audience. You know, he's still strumming. This is still part of the song, but he's speaking it instead of singing it. You know, Brian does this all the time in the evening service. You know, we'll go up to half an hour of straight music as we come to the Lord's Supper in the evening. But sometimes he'll stop singing, and maybe he'll pray for a little bit. Or maybe he'll give us a little short exhortation. He'll be speaking to us directly. He's still playing the piano. It's still, in a sense, part of the song thematically. But instead of singing to God, he's talking to us. Well, David is doing exactly the same thing here, okay? Only he's using his lute or whatever he's got. He's singing about this glorious Lord that he loves so much. And in the middle of the song, and I imagine he's still kind of strumming, he looks at his hearers. He looks at us. And he talks to us. And he starts telling us a little story as he's talking to us. And he says, friends, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. Now, if he said 9/11, we'd all be right there with him. But we need a little refresher course to appreciate that day at Massa. Fortunately, we already read that account earlier in the responsive reading. It said there that the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They're heading up toward Canaan, you know. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? This is a tragic story of how the first time Israel met with challenges in the wilderness, it became clear that most of the people there had no faith in the God of their community. Now, these are the first generation of a new nation. A nation that had been carved out of the mightiest empire of the day. As Moses said, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by a war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? The Lord God who had promised salvation from sin and death to Adam and Eve, who confirmed that promise with Noah, who made a covenant with Abraham promising to shed his own blood if necessary to bring his promised blessings to pass. This God raised up Moses to speak his word, to give his law, to reaffirm the good news of his salvation. And he vindicated Moses, his prophet, through a series of miracles such as the world had never seen before or would ever see again. Mighty Egypt was humbled. Israel was delivered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm before all the eyes of this generation. And God promised Israel their own land, which was a model, a foretaste of heaven. Even Abraham understood that. A foretaste of heaven, just a few weeks' march over the desert. And they came in time to Rephidim. But the usual oasis was either dry or else it was too low to serve the needs of all the people. They needed help. They needed help from this God who had already done so much, who brought them through such a great salvation, who promised them good news of much, much more. They had seen him cover the sun. They had seen him control the Nile. They had seen him separate the sea. So they approach Moses and they say to him, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to have us die of thirst? What? You talking to me? What? Yeah, we're talking to you. You're the one who brought us here. Oh, you claim to speak for God Almighty. Well, where is God now? We're thirsty. If God is with us, let him give us water to drink. I mean, is God with us or not? Let him prove himself. Prove himself. Prove himself. After all he had done, prove himself? They did not yet believe in him. After all he had done, they dared to make the difficulties of this short journey a test of who he is? For centuries to come, Israel would function as the covenant people of God. The good news, the gospel of the covenant, would survive in their care. Great prophets and priests and kings would keep it safe. Generation after generation participated in this great calling. All except this first generation. The ones who first received the gospel. They would never make it to the promised land. Oh, God did provide for their needs all right. and for their children who would go in. Water in abundance flowed from the rocks. But he called that place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means to test. Meribah is a word for strife. The Israelites had the promises of Almighty God delivered to them in a world we have wasted, promises substantiated in power, but instead of choosing to believe, they chose to quarrel, they chose to complain. They made the challenges of this world a test of His grace, instead of believing the good news and the gospel of His grace, a gospel demonstrated by His historical intervention in the affairs of mankind. David kind of pauses here in his song of praise to God. And he looks at us and he talks to us a moment about that day at Meribah. Today, he says, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. As you did that day at Massah in the desert when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. You know, when the Lord God takes an oath, you may be sure that nothing in heaven or on earth can prevent Him from doing what He has sworn. With Abraham, God took an oath to save all those who trusted in Him to save them. Here, God took an oath that the generation that hardened their hearts to His gospel, who said the gospel wasn't enough, who tested Him, they'd never get to Canaan. They would never, never, never enter His rest. And except for a handful that did trust Him, every one of those generation died in the desert. God kept them wandering, just kept them out there for 40 years until every one of them died of natural causes. Only a handful, along with the following generation, entered the promised land. The congregation, the church as a whole, continued. It fulfilled its role, but so many died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. What David does in Psalm 95 is that he generalizes what happened at Meribah to make it relevant for all of us, who are part of God's congregation or church. Church is just the Greek form of that word, congregation. David's train of thought is carefully examined in the New Testament book of Hebrews. We read there, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, now he's quoting the Psalms, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? To whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The author of Hebrews points out how David goes back to the Exodus. You see, that was centuries before David's time. And David finds a continuing principle for all time. This promise of entering God's rest wasn't completely fulfilled by the land of Israel. That was just a model of something eternal yet to come. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. So as long as the history of this world lasts, as long as it's called today, it's possible for God's people in God's church to harden their hearts and to miss God's eternal rest. The New Testament author argues that if David could say that, if he could apply that ancient story to his day, then certainly we as Christians can apply it to ourselves as well. And that's what he does as he addresses Christians. Now, this is from the New Testament. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. This is a message to all God's people for every century. Remember that day at Massah. Remember that day, lest you find yourself living out the same nightmare. Remember when people who had the gospel preached to them found out that they didn't actually trust God at all. It's not as if they lose their faith. Rather, they discover to their own astonishment they never had faith. They had religion, but they never had faith. You see, the wilderness is a test for faith. It reveals whether we have it or not. We're traveling along. We're confident we're heading toward heaven. We're part of God's covenant community, His congregation, His church in this world. We confess our faith in Him. We bear His name. We have the full gospel of Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, coming again. We have seen the most momentous divine intervention in history of all time. God became man in Christ Jesus. And who He was in history and what He did in history, all this is the basis of the gospel. Good news that's further vindicated by transformed lives all the way from then till now. And we're traveling along for a short time in this world, which has been ravaged by sin. Place is a desert. It's a spiritual wilderness. It's dangerous. It's full of potential hazards because this world is alienated from its creator. And David says, beware. Oh, don't let the trials that you got to face become your day at Massa, your own catastrophe, your eternal catastrophe. When what you thought was faith vanishes like the morning dew, and you who thought your faith was real find yourself testing God, quarreling with Him, demanding He show you whether He is there for you or not, telling Him that the gospel simply isn't enough. You demand more. Since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. How do you know if you have faith? Isn't faith the same thing as being religious? I mean, the ancient Jew in the wilderness might have asked it this way. Isn't faith being circumcised? Isn't it taking part in the Passover? Isn't faith confessing the truth and traveling in the wilderness with God's people? Today we might ask it a different way. Isn't faith being baptized? Isn't it taking part in the Lord's Supper? Isn't faith praying the sinner's prayer? Or walking down an aisle at church or signing the back of a tract? Isn't faith bowing your head and asking Jesus into your heart? Isn't faith confessing the truth and traveling with the church through the wilderness of this life? No. Sorry to be so simple about this. But faith is actually believing God. That's what it is. Faith is believing God. Seeing what He's done in history, ultimately in Jesus Christ, on the basis of that, believing that He is the glorious God that David sang about, and we are the sheep of His pasture, and He's guiding us through this wilderness, He's taking us home. Faith is believing that in spite of the wilderness. Faith is believing the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of His love, even before water comes out of the rock. Because it has accepted the reality of my sin and its horrible consequences in this world. And it's accepted the reality of God's grace revealed in His covenant fulfilled by Christ. Massa is a test that reveals whether or not we actually believe what we confess. Massa is not about stumbling into stress and doubt for a time. Massa is not about a season of darkness and depression. Remember, David has already talked to us about that. We can experience such things. What it's talking about is what I believe at the end of the day. If the gospel is simply not enough for me, then I really don't believe it at all. At least not yet. I may have confessed it, but if I view every trial in this world as a test of God's faithfulness, then I obviously don't trust Him yet, do I? If I cannot rest in faith now, confident in God's grace, then how will I ever rest in it in eternity? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine an eternity in the wilderness? Whatever hell is, whatever the flame symbolizes, whatever the outer darkness is talking about, can you imagine an eternity in hell for people who knew the truth but never actually embraced it? This is an amazing psalm as David kind of stops singing for a minute and kind of looks directly at us, friends, directly at me. All week he's been looking at me. And now he's looking at you, straight at you. Can you see him as he kind of pauses in his performance? He looks at you. I wish I had a guitar strumming in the background. You have to kind of imagine that for yourself. You know, friend, I'm singing up here of a pretty wonderful God. Do you know him? I know you're all good members of God's congregation and God's church. You've gone through all those wonderful rituals. But religious rituals just help us define our faith. They don't give us faith. Real faith is seen in the way we respond to the wilderness. We know we believe when we trust in God in the midst of life's trials. That doesn't mean we don't hurt. Doesn't mean we don't ask questions. Don't mean we don't cry out in pain. What it means is, at the end of the day, we trust him while we're still in the wilderness and while we're still thirsty. Instead of quarreling with him, we just ask him to help us and we wait expectantly. Because if we can't trust him when we need him, we don't trust him at all. You don't see trust when the miracles are dropping from the sky. You don't see trust in great occasions of worship. You see trust when you're in trouble and you need God. And the gospel's all you have. It's all you have. And you discover that the gospel's all you need. Because you believe it. You believe in him. Let me say to you without the guitar, friend, if the gospel is not enough for you, then your journey is just waiting for a day of Massa to happen. Because the ground you have to cover in this life is the same ground everybody else has to cross. It's got wonderful moments, a lot of friendship, sweet memories, some great sunsets. But sooner or later, it's going to get mighty hot and mighty dry. And you're going to realize that without God's help, you are on your way to becoming bleached bones. And unfortunately, those times are quite predictable. Not the details, but the fact that they're coming. For you, Massa could come at a graveside or after a crushing disappointment. It could come after searing physical pain or huge financial loss. It could creep up on you slowly as your reserves thin out until you just can't take one more step. Or it might come on you suddenly with just a single phone call. Friends, if Massa is the test of your faith, what does it reveal? How do you respond to the challenges in this wilderness we're passing through? It's a hard place. It stretches us. It threatens everything we hold dear. What does it reveal about our faith in the gospel? Is it enough? Or do we demand more? If you don't like what your test reveals, please remember. Please remember. This is why David is saying this. That as long as it's called today, it's not too late. It's not even for those of us whose faith has been no more than religious wrapping paper around a heart that doesn't trust God at all. As long as it's called today, before we die or Christ returns, it's not too late to see or face our lack of faith. It's not too late to listen to the gospel afresh and decide it is enough. When you make a decision for Jesus Christ, that's part of what you're deciding, that the gospel is enough. It's enough to give me hope and strength, whatever this life gives me. It's enough to enable me to believe in God's power and in his love for me. Why is it enough? Because I'm talking about the gospel of Christ, how the Lord God emptied himself. He humbled himself. He took on our flesh, born humbly in a stable. He spent 30 years living with our pain as we're supposed to live. He took responsibility for every kind of sin ever committed on the cross. Though he was innocent, he absorbed his own anger, his own wrath, in order to shield us from his own judgment. And he arose in glory to begin a new humanity out of the old, bringing a multitude to spiritual life by the Spirit of God. The cross was real. The empty tomb was real. The ongoing power of the Holy Spirit remains real for all to see. If you will trust him to be the God he really is, the God humanity rejected so long ago, the God David's singing about here, the glorious creator who's become our saving shepherd. If you will trust in him to be your God, if you'll treat him with respect as your Lord, depend on him to love you with every ounce of his divine grace, then he will supply you with everything you need for life and godliness in this world. There will be no end to the water coming out of the rocks for you. And you can look forward to precious and very great promises that stretch into the world to come. That's the gospel. Now it's been preached to you again. As long as it's called today, you can have it. You can have it all by faith. You don't need to jump through any religious hoops to get it. You don't even have to raise your hand or pray a prayer. All you have to do is believe it. That's all you have to do. How do you know if you believe? You know that you believe it when it is enough. If it's not enough, if your thirst still makes you wonder whether God is with you or not all the time, then you don't believe it yet. When the gospel is enough, when you know your God is with you in the wilderness even before there's any water, just because of the gospel, then not only will you enter God's rest in eternity, God's rest is already in your soul. Let's pray. Father, I just ask right now that you'd honor David's gracious and gentle desire, his desire to lead us back to Massa in spirit, so we can examine and uncover our own faith. Lord God, for those of us who in all honesty test you every time we're in trouble, ignoring everything we confess and demanding that you do something more to prove your love, for all of us, Lord God, we ask you to have mercy. Because if we'd been at Massa, we would have quarreled with you. We would not have trusted you. We would never have trusted you. But Lord, it's still called today, isn't it? We can believe you, can't we, and stop testing you and finally begin to enter into your rest. And for others of us, Lord, who at Massa would be content to sing your praises the way David does in the first part of this psalm. Sing your praises and trust you to provide for us in your own time, in your own way, knowing that you surely will and abundantly, because you've already done so much. You've already come to us. You've already given us your Son, and through him your Spirit. We've heard the good news of Christ Jesus, and we believe it. For us, Father, whether our faith is years old or whether our faith is moments old, we thank you for the rest that we anticipate entering very soon, and for the rest we already taste inside, where your gospel is enough.